Well, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and our minds this morning be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The vision darkens. Up to this point, Revelation has taken us through songs of heaven and visions of glory, of the Lamb who reigns by mercy, not might. But now the scroll begins to unroll, and what emerges is no longer dazzling praise, it's dread. And John draws us into a vision that feels less like poetry and more like nightmare. Worship has revealed real power, but now we turn to resistance. If you're just joining us, week one, we met the Christ who walks among the lampstands with his struggling churches. Week two, we heard letters, Jesus' words to communities under pressure. Last week, we were caught up in the cosmic throne room where worship became resistance. And today, we confront the powers that stand against that vision, a beast rising from the sea and another rising from the earth. This is one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. And so let me say it clearly. Revelation is not a secret code to predict the future. It's a mirror to recognize the present. It's not about escape. It's about endurance. It's not about timelines. It's about truth, about empire, about resistance, about who we trust, and how we live when the world wants our worship. John sees a beast rising from the sea. It has 10 horns, 7 heads, crowns, and blasphemous names. The imagery pulls from Daniel's vision of empires that devour the earth. And here John fuses them into one grotesque figure, the hybrid of domination. This beast is like a leopard with feet like a bear's and a mouth like a lion's. Predatory, powerful, fearsome. And then comes the line, the dragon gave the beast his power and throne and great authority. Earlier in John's vision, the dragon is described as the great accuser, the force of chaos, the adversary of God's purposes. And now that same destructive power takes on flesh in empire, not just in throne, but in systems, in structures, in strategies that mimic divine sovereignty. The beast isn't just a person, it's a pattern, a script, a recurring way of organizing the world around domination, dressed up in the language of salvation. And the script hasn't stopped. It still plays out today in systems that refuse to die, that reinvent themselves just when we think they're gone. Colonialism didn't disappear, it evolved into economic domination. Racism didn't end, it rebranded. Patriarchy didn't vanish, it just learned how to smile for a camera or TikTok video. And here's where Revelation gets surgical, because the beast receives a mortal wound, but recovers. It's a parody of resurrection, a counterfeit Christ. It doesn't announce itself as oppression, it says, I'm here to save you. It wraps violence in the robes of virtue. It builds crosses and calls them flags. It baptizes fear. And the world marvels. Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? That's not awe, it's resignation. It's the sound of people convinced that violence is inevitable, that domination is destiny. Who is like the beast? The question still haunts us. Whispered in policy or shouted in protest? We hear it in the rhetoric that tells us deportation is protection, that surveillance is safety, that cruelty is strength. In political ads that use scripture to justify violence, in patriotic worship services where the flag gets more reverence than the cross. We saw this script play out just earlier this summer when the Department of Homeland Security publicly shared recruitment videos quoting Bible verses. Psalms read before raids, calling immigrants wicked. Isaiah's "Here I am" used as a calling to join immigration and customs enforcement. Faith conscripted to sanctify power and fear. That is beastly. It doesn't begin with tanks in the streets. It begins with the slow drift of moral imagination when fear feels safer than love, when security becomes our idol, when cruelty is passed off as common sense. And I've felt that drift in myself. When I scroll past suffering and justify it as fatigue, when I say nothing because it's easier, when resignation replaces resistance and faith gets edged out by fear. Then comes the second beast. This one from the earth, it looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. And this is the chilling part. It doesn't appear dangerous. It looks religious, righteous, but it speaks deception. It manufactures belief. It encourages idolatry. This is propaganda baptized in holy language. As the scholar Brian Blount writes, this second beast is the mechanism of empire's theology. It fuses worship with patriotism. It tells you that to question the system is to question God. No wonder Revelation saves its fiercest critique for religion that forgets its God. Because when worship becomes a tool of empire, it loses its soul. When the church crowns Caesar, it betrays Christ. And at the center of this, well, it's that infamous mark of the beast line. The number associated with the beast, 666, is not random. In ancient numerology, it symbolized ultimate imperfection, a grotesque parody of divine completeness. Many scholars trace it to Nero Caesar, whose name, when translated into Hebrew letters and added up, equals 666. It's not meant to be decoded with calculators. It's meant to be discerned with courage. In other words, the mark isn't about microchips or even numbers, really. It's about allegiance. It shows up on the hand in what you do. It shows up on the forehead in how you think. It's a dark mirror of what Revelation describes elsewhere, God marking the faithful with a seal of belonging and protection. The scholar Barbara Rossing puts it plainly, the beast's mark is not a physical imprint, it's economic participation in systems of injustice. It's what we do. It's what you click, what you ignore, who you let suffer so you can stay comfortable. It's the silence you keep, the boat you won't rock, even when the boat is crushing people beneath it, whether you know it or not. And this isn't unique to America. We see beastly patterns in religious nationalism in Brazil, in the fusion of church and state in Russia, in the erasure of dissent in India. Revelation speaks across borders, across eras, whenever power enthrones itself in God's name. But domination never gets the last word. Chapter 14 opens with a new vision, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, marked not by the beast, but by the name of God. Now, 144,000 is symbolic. 12 tribes times 12 apostles times 1,000. Wholeness, completeness, the full people of God from every time and every place, not the perfect, but the faithful, not the blameless, but the bold. These aren't the elite, they're just the ones who refused to be owned. And they sing a new song. It's not a hymn in four-part harmony, it's a prayer mumbled outside a detention center. It's a protest chant, it's a lullaby sung in a language the empire tried to erase. And yet it still rises. It's not a vision of escape, it's a vision of endurance. Because resistance is possible. Even when power seems absolute, even when fear is the air that we breathe, even when it feels like nothing we do matters, the Lamb stands. So what does it mean for us? Well, it means that the church must ask hard questions. Whose name is on our forehead? Whose vision shapes our imagination? Are we marked by fear or faith, by nationalism or mercy? And if we're honest, the church has not always stood with the Lamb. We've cozied up to the beast. We've preferred strength over sacrifice. We've confused survival to faithfulness. We've made Jesus a mascot for our politics instead of Lord over them. We've traded costly grace for cheap influence. We've used the language of God to protect systems of power. But Revelation won't let us stay there. It calls us back to worship that centers Christ, not Caesar, to discipleship that costs something, that to communities that refuse to baptize fear. It looks like clergy praying at airports amidst deportations. Churches choosing to divest from injustice, people choosing conscience over comfort, immigrant families finding sanctuary in sanctuaries, children taught to recognize Jesus in the stranger, not just in a picture Bible or stained glass window. It looks like worship that sings the Lamb's song, not empire's anthem. Verse 10 ends, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Not their triumph, not their dominance, not their control, but their endurance, their faith. Because witnessing isn't passive. It's how truth takes roots. It's how false power crumbles. Witnessing says, I will not look away. It says, I know who I am. Witnessing says, I am marked by mercy, not fear. So yes, the beast may roar. Systems may seem invincible. Violence may echo louder than the gospel, but the Lamb stands, and so do we. Not because we are strong, but because Christ is. Not because we have all the answers, but because we know the one who does. Not because the way is easy, but because the way is true. So let us stand. Let us sing. Let us resist with our hands, our minds, our hearts, our worship. Because the Lamb is not done, and neither are we. Amen.